Okay, we're going to sing number 118, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Are you ready? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and for
last Sunday evening, and I happen to think it's a good one.
which I know surprises you. And maybe you pondered this statement this week, but it is certainly the way I want to start tonight. And it's the last thing I said, the will of the Father, that is God, the will of the Father is the most important and meaningful force in the universe. Let that sink in. The will of the Father is the most important and meaningful force in the universe. And that is how we closed it off last week. And why did we do that? It's because that's how Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Look at Matthew 26:39. Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. And again, in verse 42, Jesus left them a second time. My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus was not rebelling against his Father's will when he asked that the cup of suffering and separation be taken away. In fact, he reaffirmed his desire to do God's will by saying, I want your will to be done, not mine. His prayer reveals to us his terrible suffering. His agony was worse than death because he paid for all sin by being separated from God. The sinless Son of God took our sins upon himself to save us from suffering and separation. And then Luke adds this passion and stress point, and he adds this heart. Verse 42 of Luke 22, and yes, I'll be kind of all over the place tonight, but that's okay, just hang in there. Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared, strengthened him. He prayed more fervently and was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. We get that sentiment only in Luke. And if you look at 'tis midnight and on Olive's brow, the third verse, 'tis midnight and for others' guilt, the man of sorrows weeps in blood. It's the third verse of that song that I don't know. So there it is. Yet he that hath in anguish knelt is not forsaken by his God. That's that verse. So, the will of the Father is the, folks, today, this moment, tomorrow, all the time, the most important and meaningful force in the universe. There's nothing more powerful than that. That's what I said last week, with the simultaneous reporting by four gospel writers of Judas's arrival in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray Jesus, with that, and let me read it, Matthew 26:47, even as Jesus said this, everything I just said about the will of the Father, as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. Mark 14:43, this is the simultaneous reporting. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. Luke chapter 22, verse 47, even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. John chapter 18, verse 2. Judas, the betrayer, knew his place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests, Pharisees, had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers, temple guards to accompany him, now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrive at the olive grove. This is the simultaneous reporting by four guys. You can drive a stake right through those verses. It's the same thing. Judas arrives to betray Jesus. Nighttime on Thursday, we'll call it midnight, and on Olive's brow, the unthinkable will of the Father is realized. Verse 39 of Matthew 26. If it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away, yet I want your will to be done. Verse 42, if this cup cannot be taken away, your will be done. Verse 47, as Jesus said this, Judas arrived along with this contingent. In these few minutes, in the garden and following, which consumes 21 verses in Matthew. Remember, this Thursday night starts in the so-named upper room for what was the Passover meal, what we remember as the Last Supper. It starts there, and so much happens there. All of his final instructions are delivered to the remaining 11 after Judas leaves the room, right? Judas leaves the room to go out into the night, the 11 stay, and Jesus delivers his final instructions. Tonight, at a certain amount of effort, I have something called the crash course on God. Okay? This is incredible. This is John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, highlighted by five entities: God the Father, God the Son, introducing God the Holy Spirit. Then there's you, the disciples, that is you, and then there's the world. Virtually every word, every verse from John 13 to John 17 are spoken or referred to one of those five entities. So I've given you a couple. This is fascinating. I was moved just doing the highlight. That's what you've got here. We've got 20 copies. I'll make 20 more, but we'll start with 20. Kathy will have those available at the end. Okay? If you want one, if you don't want one, that's fine. But we did do that. This is what he's just finished doing. What I call the crash course on God. Okay? It's 100 verses between the moment that Judas leaves the room and the end of chapter 16 of John. I have overcome the world. That's the end of it. Then I throw in a bonus. John 17, the prayer. I throw in a bonus called bonus coverage. All right. So there you go. That's what you get tonight. But the point is, in these few minutes in the garden, which has just followed all of this that I just talked about, this will of the Father, the will of the Father, this will of the Father collides, folks, head on with the free will of man. The will of the Father collides with the free will of man. And as I contemplated that this week, it occurred to me that God, in effect, God the Father, grants permission, temporary human abuse permission. And so that's what I give you in tonight's top section on your lesson sheet. It's pretty simple. These are the main points. I probably missed a few, but these are the main points of this section, what I call the will of the Father, giving humans a temporary permission, granting permission to abuse the Son of God. A simple list of events and highlights. Upper left, Judas, betrayal with a kiss. You can read through that list, then go to the middle column, then go to the last column. There's 24 things. This is what, in effect, we will get to tonight, one way or the other. It just seems to me that God the Father granted temporary permission for human beings to abuse God himself. Now that's a sobering thought. Permission granted. Yeah. It runs head on. So, this will of the Father collides head on with the free will of man. Like Judas, who had the free will to betray God in human flesh. Look at verse 47, Matthew chapter 26. Even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. A kiss was and still is the traditional greeting among men in certain parts of the world. In this case, it was also the agreed upon signal to point out Jesus. It is ironic that a gesture of greeting would be the means of betrayal. It was a hollow gesture because of Judas's treachery. Have any of your religious practices become empty gestures? We still betray Christ when our acts of service or giving are insincere or carried out merely for show. J. Vernon McGee says this, here we have recorded one of the basest acts of treachery. It is foul and loathsome. Judas knew our Lord's accustomed place of retirement, and he led the enemy there. A kiss is a badge of love and affection, but Judas used it to betray Christ. This makes his act even more dastardly and repugnant. We learn here that our Lord, in his humanity, looked no different from other men. In other words, he had to be pointed out. Get that? He's just another guy. He had to be pointed out. We learn here that our Lord, in his humanity, looked no different from other men. He needed to be identified in a crowd. A kiss can either be a sign of acceptance or rejection. In this instance, Judas bestowed a kiss of betrayal upon the Lord Jesus, and it was one of the most despicable acts ever. Some contend that Judas was predestined to betray Jesus and could do nothing else. If this were true, Judas was nothing more than a robot. I believe Judas had made up his mind to betray our Lord and had every opportunity to change his mind. It was prophesied our Lord marked him out as the man. However, after Judas had fulfilled this, Judas could have repented. Even after he gave Jesus the hot kiss of betrayal, Jesus called him friend. And sure enough, that's what it says in verse 50. My friend, go ahead and do what you have come to do. So, we've got the will of the Father colliding head-on with the free will of man, like Judas, who had the free will to betray God in human flesh, and to bring a contingent of Roman soldiers to arrest and beat him. John adds this in verse 2 of chapter 18. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches, lanterns, weapons, they arrived at the Olive Grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. He stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, verse 6, John 18, as he said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more, he asked them, who are you looking for? And again, they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. I told you, I am he. And since I'm the one you want, let the others go. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I do not lose a single one of those you have given me. That's in the John 17 prayer. So, on the top section, you'll see that over on the left side of that section. The men may have been startled by the boldness of Jesus' question, or by his words, I am he, a declaration of his divinity, out of Exodus chapter 3. Or perhaps they were overcome by his obvious power and authority. The fact that Judas and also the enemies of Jesus had witnessed many miracles makes them realize that Jesus has supernatural power and that he might use it. So, when they come to arrest him, they bring a whole crowd of armed men. Possibly the whole guard came to arrest him. A band is the tenth part of a legion and would consist of about 500 men. Matthew says that a great multitude came with Judas. Why would they come with such a multitude and with swords and clubs? Well, that crowd knew that he had performed miracles, and they thought that if they would bring along a big enough company of armed men, that they could capture him. That's what that was all about. What I'm saying, folks, is that the will of the Father collides head-on with the free will of man, just like Judas, just like Peter. Just like Peter, who felt the freedom to pull his sword and strike one of those soldiers, Malchus, and cut his ear off. Matthew 26, verse 51. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword, struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. John tells us that Peter did it. John 18, 10. Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Why not go after Judas? Why not go after Judas? The man who caught off the servant's ear was Peter. Peter was trying to prevent what he saw as defeat. He didn't realize that Jesus had to die in order to gain victory. But Jesus demonstrated his perfect commitment to the Father's will. His kingdom will not be advanced with swords, but with faith. faith and obedience. McGee, Simon Peter, I think he was trying to prove something. Peter had boasted that he would die protecting Jesus, but Jesus told him that he would deny him that very night. Peter got a sword somewhere. He intended to protect his Lord, but Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. He sliced off the man's ear, but he was never after the ear. He was after the head. He intended to lop off the man's head. He almost missed him entirely. Just like Peter, he felt the freedom to pull his sword, strike one of the soldiers, cut off his ear, only to have Jesus do what he's done for 3 years. Heal that ear. Heal that ear. Luke 22, verse 48. Luke 22, 48. Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We have brought swords. We brought the swords. And one of them, Peter, struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed it. Luke tells us that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. But why didn't they arrest Peter? Because the Lord Jesus said, you let these people go. He was the one in command and in control. And then, of course, Matthew adds this. Chapter 26, verse 52. Matthew 26, 52. Put away your sword. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you. And 53, don't you realize I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly. But here's what Jesus says in the next verse. If I did, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? I'm telling you, the will of the Father collides head-on with the free will of man, like Judas, like Peter, who's just done this, like Peter, who has maintained his steadfast loyalty only to deny his master at least 3 times, and after being forewarned. Just a few, literally just a few minutes after the incident with Malchus and his ear. Jump ahead in Matthew 26, 69. 26, verse 69. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over and said to him, "You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71, later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him. "This man was with Jesus." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man." A little later, verse 73, some of the bystanders came out to Peter. "You must be one of them, because we can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." Mark reports it as well. Here's what Luke adds in verse 60 and 61. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about," said Peter. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and then this factoid. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even knew me." The will of the Father collides head on with the will of man, and Peter is right in the middle of it. Luke 22, 62. "And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly." McGee says Simon Peter was in the wrong place. For him, it was the place of temptation. He was guilty of a heinous act. But here is the key difference. Why is it that Simon Peter, who did a deed as dastardly as Judas, could make his way back to the Lord? How is it? Because he was a child of God, and it broke his heart to know what he had done. A child of God, you, me, may get far from God, but God is never far from the child of God. You may be dead to God, but God is never dead to you as a child of God. He is always there, and he is always available. Thank God for a Savior and a Lord like that. He will always take you back. Of course, that's coming. The will of the Father collides head on with the free will of man. Just like Judas, just like Peter, just like all the other disciples who sadly do exactly what Jesus and the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said they would do. Scatter. I decided it was to the four winds. That might be a little overstatement. Scatter to the four winds and abandoning the one who has consistently taught truth in the temple. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. At that point, the end of verse 56, I'll just read it. "This is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled." I read this last week. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, "Strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn against the lambs." It's a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. Just before that, in verse 55 of Matthew 26, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me?" Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and they fled. So at this moment, Jesus really is now fully alone on the earth and on the world that he created. He is fully alone, awaiting what he knows is coming. And of course, it happens fairly quickly. But look at what Mark adds. Look at what Mark adds in 14, in verse 48. Jesus asked them, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. These things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me." Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. And then there's this. Then there's this. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. The will of the Father running head on into the will of man. Just like Peter, Judas, all the disciples, just like the mysterious young man who was there and ran off naked after losing his coat. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Who was this young man? Who was this young man? Reported only in Mark. Who was it? Was it Mark himself? Was it Mark himself? GotQuestions.org. Who was the young man who ran away naked? This event occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane the night Jesus was betrayed and captured. Mark 14 describes the young man who, wearing only a linen cloth, followed Jesus. When he was seized by the Roman soldiers, he escaped, captured, and ran, leaving his garment behind. The identity of the man is unknown, but since the Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that mentions the incident, many Bible scholars speculate that the young man was John Mark himself, the author of the gospel. It is impossible to know for sure who the young man was, since the Bible does not specifically identify him. There are all sorts of explanations and supposed hidden spiritual allegorical meanings on the young man who fled naked. None of them have any explicit biblical support. But we understand that the identity of the young man who fled naked must have had meaning to the original readers of the Gospel of Mark. The identity that makes the most sense with that in mind is Mark. So there you go. Tradition says that this young man may have been John Mark, the writer of the gospel. The incident is not mentioned in any of the other accounts. On this night that the will of the Father is colliding head on with the free will of man, just like Jewish priests Annas and Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas, who conduct illegal middle of the night trials. If you look at your top section, you'll see that in the middle section, as that progression of events and highlights of this section. Now remember, just days ago, they were ready to delay any arrest or any punishment during the Passover season. Now here it is, midnight before Passover. Maybe Passover started. But by God's design, through the perfect will of God, that is what's going to happen. He's going to allow His will, the most meaningful force in the universe, to collide head-on with the will of humanity. Jesus' trial was actually a series of hearings, carefully controlled to accomplish the death of Jesus. The verdict was predetermined. Certain legal procedures were necessary. A lot of effort went into condemning and crucifying an innocent man. Required a lot of effort. Jesus went through an unfair trial in our place so that we would not have to face a fair trial and receive the well-deserved punishment. So the trials before Annas and the trial before Caiaphas are there to gather evidence for the full high council hearing that would follow. John chapter 18, verse 12. So the soldiers, their commanding officer, the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it is better that one man should die for the people. Deep meaning in that. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples, John, the writer of this, in all likelihood. That other disciple, John, well, in all likelihood, was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the courtyard with Jesus. John 18:16. Peter had to stay outside the gate. And then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, you're not one of that man's disciples, are you? No, I am not. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Jesus' trial was illegal. The religious leaders were not interested in giving Jesus a fair trial. In their minds, Jesus had to die. This blind obsession led them to pervert the justice that they were appointed to protect. These, and it follows, I won't read all of it, are some of the examples taken by the religious leaders that were illegal according to their own laws, one of which was a trial at night. Jesus was immediately taken to the high priest's residence. Even though this was in the middle of the night, the religious leaders were in a hurry. They wanted to complete the execution before the Sabbath and get on with Passover. This residence was a palace whose outer walls enclosed a courtyard where servants and soldiers could warm themselves around the fire. The will of the Father colliding head-on with the free will of man, just like these high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, who conducted illegal middle-of-the-night trial against the most effective and peaceful revolutionary. That's using Jesus' own words. Am I some sort of revolutionary? A middle-of-the-night, illegal, middle-of-the-night trial against the most effective and peaceful revolution anyone has ever encountered. Not only that, they allow humiliation and beatings of the Son of God. Up until this moment, it has been a boatload of disrespect and disobedience. But now it gets physical. John 18:19. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everybody knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." John 18:22. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is this the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" And then Jesus, and then Annas, bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew 26:59. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. "You see," says McGee, "because the religious rulers had no charge against the Lord Jesus, they had to find false witnesses. And the trouble with getting false witnesses was in finding one that could stand up under investigation. The high council tried to find witnesses who would distort some of Jesus' teaching. Finally, they found two witnesses who distorted Jesus' words about the temple. In John 2, they claimed that Jesus had said he could destroy the temple, a blasphemous boast. Actually, Jesus said something entirely different. Jesus was actually talking about his body, not the building, etc. Luke 22:63. The guards in charge. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy to us. Who hit you that time?" And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him. It's actually Mark. So that's what you got tonight. You've got a picture here of permission granted by God, whose will is the most important and meaningful force in the universe, somehow granting permission for the free will of man to betray God and to abuse God. That's what you got. And one last like Jesus. Like Jesus himself. Like Jesus himself. Who, in his humanity, has known that his time was coming, and now, here and now, he confronts boldly the will of the Father. Matthew 26, 63. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, verse 64, Matthew 26, you have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they shouted. He deserves to die. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. Some slapped him, jeering, prophesy to us, you Messiah, who hit you that time? It was a horrendous experience, says McGee, for this one who was holding. He was never asking to escape the cross. He was praying that God's will be done. It is impossible for you and for me to enter into the full significance of Gethsemane. In his humanity, he felt a repugnance, the awful horror of having the sins of the world placed upon himself. He recoiled for a moment, but he committed himself to the Father. He came to do the Father's will. How they hated the Lord Jesus. This is the natural antagonism of the human heart to his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. The natural antagonism of the human heart. The fact that he is God. Do you realize, asks McGee, that if you and I had only our old nature, we would also try to knock God off of his throne. We would do the same thing in our old nature. Human nature hates Jesus. That's it. Not a tremendous amount has changed in 2,000 years. God, that's fine. You can talk about God. It's okay. Jesus? Not so fast. Not so fast. Lead me to Calvary. And we'll be finished. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Susan are here. If for any reason you're not on the email list, see Roger, he'll get you added. Right? has copies of the crash course on God. And I don't have it for everybody, but I wasn't sure if anybody wanted. So, but I'll make more, and more will be available next week. Lord, thank you so much for this powerful section of Scripture synchronized into four Gospels. So many highlights and events and things that are said and done in a very short period of time that are accounted by these four Gospel writers. Fascinating to put in order. Humbling when we realize the God who created the world is on trial by puny man. And yet, Lord, is your will. Is your will the most important, meaningful force in the universe that this should happen, running even head-on into your son's personal will, and yet he says your will be done. It's an incredible story, Lord. We thank you for it. We all gain heaven. If we trust in that, we gain heaven as a result. Thank you so much, Lord, for it. May we take it seriously. Take it to heart. May it change the way we live, the way we think, the things that we say, and the things that we do. And we'll love you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.